Well, welcome once again. I'm glad you're here with us. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to take some time to discuss a little bit and unpack a little bit of verse, 10 verses in fact, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, of a story of a wee little man named Zacchaeus. You've been around the things of God for a while, the story of Zacchaeus is a fascinating one. If you have no idea who Zacchaeus is from anything, don't worry, we're going to read the story in just a minute. Zacchaeus is a guy who I have grown to really appreciate, because what you find as you read through the Scripture is that God kind of put stories in the Word of God that help connect to your story. I mean, there's things, and you read, you go, man, I probably would have done just like that. And Zacchaeus is a guy who's a seeker, a spiritual seeker, a guy who's curious about the things of God, a guy who has questions, who wonders about meaning and beauty and purpose in life. A guy like many of you, myself included, who've wondered, is there more to life than just this? You know, I can remember back to my college days when I didn't know Jesus. My life was kind of defined by a jersey. I mean, I just kind of felt like the only way to get value in life was through sweat and like hitting someone. I mean, that was it. And I kind of reached a point where I started wondering, is there more to life than a locker room? Is there meaning to life beyond this existence? Because I'd kind of been down the road long enough athletically to know that, yeah, you can enjoy the glory and the limelight today, but you're getting old. And those days are over. And some other hotshot's going to be wearing your jersey in a year, and they're going to forget your name, and they're going to forget who you are. And it's not really going to matter at the end of the day. You're going to end up with a couple shoulder surgeries and, you know, maybe a couple trophies, and that's what you got. Good for you. Congratulations. Is there more to life than that? Well, in the moment, I mean, obviously as a college student, my answer was no. I mean, this is it, right? But with perspective, you start looking back and you realize that what was happening, at least in my story, was I was asking really important questions. And maybe you've been there too. I mean, maybe you're the kind of person who's explored the things of God and wondered what it really meant to follow Christ, and maybe even in that got some answers, but maybe never felt like those answers were sufficient. And so there's been this longing for more. See, God created us as spiritual beings. We are eternal beings. We will live forever somewhere. God created us with a longing to know Him. The author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says that God has put eternity in our hearts. The idea that we will never be content for the now. There will always be something, even as we medicate those issues with all of the stuff we could find, there will always be something that says, you know what, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. And Zacchaeus was a guy like that. Before we get into the text, though, I want you to think back to the time when you came to faith in Christ. For some of you, it was like last week, maybe. For others, it was like in the 60s, right? And it's just a blur. You're like, I don't. It was in high school sometime. But you can't really think of a point in time. I want you to think back as to what you felt like when you first started coming to a place like this. Can you remember the awkwardness you felt when you walked in? And you thought to yourself, maybe as I did, if these people knew about me, what I know about me, they'd throw me out of this joint. If you've ever walked in and you remember the feeling of saying, you know, look, I don't know what this guy's talking about on stage. And I certainly don't know why this woman who was just singing this song is weeping. But I feel out of place. Like somehow you didn't get the memo that when the person on stage says something and like everybody goes, that's good. You're like, what's good? I don't even know what he said. And they said, turn to the book of such and so. And you thought it was a joke because nobody's name would be that awful, right? And so you just heard these stories. Do you remember what it felt like? Do you remember what it felt like to not know Christ? And to just be exploring things for the first time. I will never forget the process for me, because like many, I was a guy who took shots at Christianity because it just didn't make sense to me. Like all these people getting around, you know, drinking punch and, you know, doing whatever Christians do, having another potluck, and it just seemed odd. It just seemed odd, and I thought, I don't know about these Christians, and they're reading this Bible. I mean, how old is this? I mean, are you kidding me? It's all full of errors, full of contradictions. It's a mess. You got the, you know, more immorality and ungodliness in the Holy Bible than in about any other document you can find. And so why on earth would I want to even entertain this concept of becoming a Christian? Because I don't want to even be like those people. And then a guy finally called my bluff, you know, and he said, let me ask you a question, buddy. Have you ever read the Bible? I mean, like, actually read it. I'm like, well, no. He said, well, then how can you make such confident assurances of how full of errors it is if you've never actually read the book? That's a pretty good point, I thought. He said, well, if I buy you one, will you read it? Yeah, I'll read it, and I'll show you, you know. And I said, where should I start? He said, well, start in the book of John. Why we encourage people to start in the book of John, I have no idea. Have you ever really tried to read the book of John? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, in Him is light, and in Him there is no darkness. And you're like, what? I don't even know what that means. But then you keep reading it, and you get to the red letter stuff, the stuff that is supposedly the words of Christ. And I'll never forget, I started reading the book of John, and at about 4 a.m. I closed the book, and I just went, oh, wow. Because I really liked Jesus, and still do, thankfully. But I'd never seen what I saw in the scriptures. I mean, I'd heard the stories, but I'm like, this guy was awesome. He's like ticking off everyone. He's causing riots. People want to kill him. The broken people love him. He's hanging out with prostitutes. In our context, it'd be like with meth fiends and I don't know, like binge drinkers, and I mean, you name it, he'd have been hanging out with those people. I'm like, man, I like this kind of guy. You know, he's hanging out with the roughnecks, and all the religious do-gooders hate him. I'm like, I like this Jesus. And for the first time in my life reading the scripture, I saw who Jesus truly was, and it just changed my paradigm. And so here's Zacchaeus now, context, Luke chapter 19. Let me read you these 10 verses, and then we'll walk through it a little bit. Chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho, speaking of Jesus, and he was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. That's a very nice way to put it. Verse 4, he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And Jesus came to the place, looked up, and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of all my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give him back four times as much. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. This passage, these 10 verses, are only recorded here in Luke. They're unique here to Luke's gospel. And it's interesting because Luke brings out a very fascinating side of Jesus. Luke is the one who's going to talk in chapter 15 that we'll cover probably next week about the lost coin, lost sheep, lost son, the heart of God for the lost. And so we see this guy Zacchaeus, who all we know of him is that he lives in Jericho. He's not mentioned anywhere else. Jericho is a very wealthy city. He was a wealthy man, a chief tax collector. It's one thing to exchange time for money. It's a whole nother to have other people exchange their time for your money. It's exactly what he did. And so he had a whole team of tax collectors that would extort the people of God for great gain, of which he got the lion's share. And he was vertically challenged in verse 3. The text calls him small in stature. That's really cute the way they do that. And so he's a tiny guy. But yet he's a spiritual seeker. Something about him longing for more. Something about him knows that his great wealth is not going to bring him at the end of it all the fulfillment that he needs in life. So he's heard about this Jesus. Makes me wonder, what has he heard? We don't know. I mean, the text doesn't give us the backstory, but you just wonder, what was the word on the street about Jesus? Obviously, he drew a crowd, so people were very curious. Makes you wonder, as a guy who was sort of living in both worlds, which, by the way, is miserable, I love talking to people who have placed their faith in Christ but are living crazy, because I just go, oh man, that must be so awful for you. Because you've got too much of the world to love God and too much of God to love the world. You're just kind of stuck. And so you try to pursue God, but you end up, you know, going back to the old life. But when you go back to the old life, you just feel wicked guilty. So you're back and you're just kind of bouncing back and forth, you know. And that's kind of where this guy is. He's very wealthy. He's making a ton of money, extorting the people of God for his own gain. And yet there's part of him that is seeking the true way, if you will. Wants to know who this Jesus really is. Because really for Zacchaeus, all he had seen religiously was this external behavioral modification gospel of do good works. Try hard and do good. You ever tried that? And you talk about a miserable New Year's resolution. This year, I'm going to do good. I'll give you about 48 hours. And that's optimistic, you know? I mean, because there's a sin nature that's in each of us, and just doing good, it's just we don't have the hardware in us to just live a life that is, in every turn, a good life. We're probably better than the person next to you, but that's a whole other story. So doing good is just a weird deal. That's all Zacchaeus had seen. These religious leaders who looked at him and in verse 6 call him a sinner. Oh, Jesus is going to the house of a man who's a sinner. As if somehow they're not. Like somehow they're better than Zacchaeus is. They're in the same boat, they just don't see it, which is an even worse state to be. So here's Zacchaeus now who's asking questions, and you wonder, has he heard about Jesus and his love for the shady? Because that's who Jesus hung out with, was the shady. People just like us. People who have some issues. People, if we opened a mic up here and said, hey, come tell your deepest and darkest secrets, we might be here a while. That's the people Jesus loved. Makes you wonder, in Matthew chapter 2, you have a story of Jesus seeing another tax collector named Matthew. Comes to Matthew and says, follow me. Matthew leaves everything and follows Jesus. Had he heard that story? Had rumor spread for this tax collector to go, hey man, I heard Matthew got called and he's following Christ. If God could love Matthew, could God love me? We don't know, but it's interesting. And so Jesus is coming through town, and in verse 3, he's trying to see Jesus. So he's wanting to see with his own eyes who this man is that seems probably from most perspectives too good to be true. And so he runs up ahead, it says, and he climbs up a tree. Now, I don't know about you. I'm too old to climb trees. I'm just not doing that. You know, my kids ain't climb trees. I'm not going to do that. When's the last time you saw a wealthy cat run ahead of a crowd, climb up a tree to see Jesus? It just seems odd. It could be somebody at a parade who decided, you know what I'm going to do? Instead of my VIP box seat that I probably am used to, I'm just going to climb that tree. I mean, just... is odd. Well, he does it. Why does he have to climb a tree? This is how the dysfunction of my mind works. Why would a guy have to climb a tree to see Jesus? Well, there's something in the way in verse 3. What's in the way? The crowd. The crowd. The religious people are in the way. It's the stinking religious people that make Zacchaeus go have to climb a tree to get a view of Jesus. Does that seem odd to you? It seems odd until you think about it in a very real context. I remember as a young believer going to church and sitting in a seat and having a guy come and look at me. Like, that's my seat. I mean, literally, the guy's looking at me like, do you mind? I'm like, hey, bro, this ain't reserved seats. You know, are you kidding me? But for him, that's my seat. He didn't know who I was. He didn't know if I knew Christ. He just knew, that's my seat. And I thought about that. I go, that's this crowd. This religious crowd who are so concerned about their egocentric, self-centered, religious expression that it's all about them, to the point that Zacchaeus, who needs Christ, has to go climb a tree. And I say, may it never be that people who need to know Jesus in this congregation have to go climb a proverbial tree to know Christ because we're in the way. Because it just seems odd to me. And so he goes. And he climbs the tree. This crowd, by the way, is the same crowd that in verse 7 accused him of being a sinner, which, again, is just odd that somehow they're exempt from the sinner card. And yet Zacchaeus doesn't care. He just goes and he climbs the tree because knowing Christ is more important than the people around. One of the reasons I explored the things of God with a Heisman Trophy straight arm, if you will, is because I didn't have a problem with Jesus, I had a problem with Christians. Because ultimately, what I saw lived out was very different than what I saw in the text, and it just bugged me to the point that I went, I don't know if I want any part of that. But the reality is if we do that, then nobody's going to come to Christ, because look at us. This is the hope of the world, God filling in us as believers. We are the hope of the world, the church. Well, my goodness, we need an upgrade. Because if this is as good as it gets, I mean, we've got some problems, right? And so let's not miss the forest with the trees here. It's about Jesus. And so Zacchaeus says, look, forget the crowd. I'll climb above the crowd to see Christ. And he does. Now, when he climbs the tree, Jesus in verse 5 sees him. Probably an odd scene. You can just see Jesus stop, like, what are you doing? Climbing this tree. And he just says to him, look, hurry down, for today I must stay in your house. It's almost as if the initiative of Zacchaeus wins the favor of God in the moment. You could just see a guy going, look, bro, if you're going to climb the tree, I mean at your house, because you're the kind of guy I want to be around. And in verse 6, Zacchaeus does something very, very interesting. It says Zacchaeus hurries down and he receives him gladly. If I asked you when you came to faith in Christ, do you have a time where you know that you know that you know that you put your faith in Christ? For some of us, like my experience was similar to the Apostle Paul, just without the murder stuff. Paul said of himself that he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent aggressor. He literally killed Christians as kind of a hobby. He thought it was kind of fun. And then on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, we have a story collected for us in the Scripture of where God gets a hold of him. Very clear moment. For me, it was March 23rd, 1993, Piccadilly University. I went for free food. That's the only reason I went. God grabbed me. I have a moment. Most people, though, don't have that kind of clarity. It's like, I don't know, I think. Like you just see kind of maybe coming to Jesus in the rearview mirror of life, and it was like it might have been 5 or 10 years ago. I'm not real sure. You're just kind of here, and you just like started coming to church, and next thing you know, you've been coming to church for 10 years, and you got a reserved seat, and here you are. And it's hard recognizing if there was a point in time. Because of that, for a lot of people, there's lacking of assurance of salvation because they're not sure if they really, you know, have come to Christ or not. I can remember my college roommate was a pastor's kid. And one night he said, hey, you know what we ought to do? I'm like, I don't know what. He said, we ought to go get a 12-pack of beer. You can get me drunk, and then I'll have a testimony. I was like, are you kidding me? I wanted to choke him. I said, I'd give up everything to have your testimony of a guy who God preserved from all the madness that I had to go through. I said, I'd give anything to have your story. Is evangelism a process or an event? I mean, it's a debate for the ages. People are still arguing about it. Theologians with much too much time on their hands are still writing books about it. The answer is a very frustrating yes. Very frustrating, because it's a process. I mean, you're asking questions. You're learning about God. You're climbing up proverbial trees to take a better look at Jesus. You're trying to get over the religiosity of the crowds to see who Jesus really is. It's a process. Yet at some point, you've got to have a verse 6 in your life where you receive him with gladness into your heart. And so what we're going to do is give you an opportunity today to really process that, to really say, have I had that chance to receive Christ into my heart, to begin to follow him? Because following Christ is much more about beginning something than becoming something. And we've talked about that before, but I just want to clarify. For far too long, we have made the gospel some destination. That if you just have checked a box or prayed a prayer or come forward or raised your hand in some revival meeting like I did, that was it. I said, well, no, that's the beginning of it. But ultimately, then it's about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him with all respect and to bear fruit in every good deed. It's about following Christ. So I want to give you a chance here in a little bit to invite Jesus into your life if you never have. Scripture says of Jesus that he is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. John says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Assurance comes through Jesus, not through behavior. In fact, he saved you not on the basis of deeds that you have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, if you were to take your Bible and speed read it, let me tell you what you're going to see. You're going to see God creating mankind in his image. Image not meaning physical image. Image meaning intellect, emotion, will. That image. We are eternal creatures created in His image. He breathes into us life, and that's where mankind started. And then the wheels came off. And as early as in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the world. And all you know in Genesis 3 is that there's a problem. And it's called sin because Cain can't help but kill his brother. And nonsense comes into the world. And it's train wreck after train wreck. And all you know as early as Genesis is that one is coming. A singular male pronoun. He is coming. We don't know who he is, or they didn't at least. We look back in the rearview mirror with history and say, we know who that guy is. And all they knew, one was coming who would deliver the world from sin and would reconnect the people with God. See, in a sense, when sin came into the world, there's alienation because a holy God cannot have any interaction with an unholy people. So that's why you see in the Old Testament this sacrificial system that was created. Offer these sacrifices when you do these things. It wasn't, by the way, obey these things and you'll be perfect, or obey these things and you'll be right with God. If the Old Testament was meant to be salvific in terms of the behavior, we wouldn't need Jesus. But the Scripture says, obey these things, and by the way, when you can't, offer these sacrifices. So there was a constant reminder of the people that in order to have relationship with God, there had to be a mediator. And so you'd drag your goat to the temple, you'd sacrifice that goat, you'd go home, you'd eat goat or lamb or whatever they did and offer that offering and then have a meal with your family as a reminder of the mediator that had to die so that you could have relationship with God. So the whole Old Testament points like neon to something that's coming, but it's unfulfilled in your Old Testament. You don't see its reality. Which is interesting because then when you see John the Baptist come on early on in the New Testament and he looks at Jesus, do you remember what he says of Jesus? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, in the Old Testament, it was this ridiculously laborious and repetitive system of offering sacrifice and then blowing it and then offering sacrifice and blowing it and offering. You ever felt like that? I mean, I call that like a Monday for me because that happens all the time. We know what we ought to do, like in Romans 7, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I do it. Like last night, my wife made a pecan pie. Of course I had a piece. New Year's resolution at all, I had a big piece of pecan pie. I'm like, why'd I do that? And I wanted the whole thing. You know, she made cookies. I'm like, why are you doing that to me? She goes, just have one. I said, there's no such thing. I'm either having 15 or I'm not having any, you know? That's my life. And so this idea of struggling and then offering these sacrifices. So the Old Testament atoned for sin, which meant cover. But it never dealt with the root of the issue. The people still blew it. Literally walking out of the temple with blood on their hands, they would blow it. So when John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it's huge. Because what he's saying is, if you put your faith in Jesus, it says he died for sin once for all and sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. What were the final words of Jesus on the cross? It's finished. It's done. And he sat down. And so what we've got laid out for us in the Word of God is that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. He sat down. It's done. We need to receive him into our lives gladly. We need to follow Christ. It's not just enough to go to church. It's not just enough to read our Bibles, to be a good guy, to not yell at our kids that much. That's not what he's saying. It's about Jesus. In John 14, Jesus says of himself, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. You don't need a priest. You don't need a special church. You don't need a secret room. You don't need to wear any special undergarments. You need Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the one. Book of Acts says, there's no other name on heaven or on earth by which we can be saved by the name of Jesus. It's about Christ. You got a problem with the religious crowd? I do too. I don't like them either. I hope we're not one of them. But we've got to look to Jesus. He's the one. So he says of himself, to any who receive me, to them I give the right for them to be called the children of God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. The gospel is Christ, receiving Christ gladly into our lives and following him. What happens sometimes is we pollute the gospel and we're not honest about it. Or we make it something it's not. Like, well, if you put your faith in Christ, you'll never get sick. That is so not true, and that is so unbiblical. Because there's godly people who I know right now who are as godly as they come that are dying of cancer right now. So that's not the gospel. The gospel is not a health and wealth gospel. The gospel is about reconnection with God. The gospel is about when you put your faith in Jesus, you're reconnected with the Lord and reconnected to the purpose, beauty, and meaning of life. When Jesus came, he said he came to give us life and life abundant. See, I used to think that Christians were no fun. Like if you put your faith in Christ, all it is a bunch of rules of what you can and can't do. And that doesn't seem like any fun to me, does it to you? And then you realize that what God has done is connected us back to him. So that life makes sense again. So that we have an anchoring again. So that we're centered again on Christ as our King. So our life is on loan from God. The rest of eternity is spent with him through Jesus, because we can go to the Father with boldness through Christ, who is our Redeemer and our Savior. That we don't have to jump through religious hoops or try to pay enough money or be a part of the right organization. We could just sit at the feet of Jesus and say, I've got Jesus as my Savior and I am secure in that. That's the gospel. And in a very interesting way, Zacchaeus got that. He invited Christ into his home, verse 6, with gladness. And then if you'll notice in verse 8, God got his heart. Because where your heart is, your treasure follows. There's a connection. And Zacchaeus says, look, if I'll give half my possessions to the poor, it's a good move. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, meaning every day what I've been doing as a chief tax collector, ripping everybody off, he says, I'll give back up to four times as much, which was the highest repayment that the law allowed, 40%. He says, I'll give it all back. I'll give it all back. And Jesus says of this guy, salvation has come to his house. Because he gave his money away, God wants your heart, not your money. What it is verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Those who know they need a Savior. Those who recognize who Jesus is and who they're not. And by faith in him, which is, faith is the hard part for a lot of us. You know, I think we give Thomas a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas. I would have wanted to see him, wouldn't have you? All these guys with no sleep over the last several days start telling you that Jesus appeared and he walked through the wall. You'd have said the same thing. No, I'll believe when I put my finger in his side. Well, Jesus shows up and goes, Thomas, come here. Puts his finger in his side, sets his whole world aflame. See? Faith is the hard part. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, that's a gift from God. Think about it. If we're saved because of what we've done, we just created the most ridiculous treadmill rat race religiously we could have ever created. So now we're all competing for who's godlier and this and that. It doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus. Jesus is the one, and that's where grace comes in. And you say, well, why would God pour out his grace on me? I don't deserve it. That's the point. Grace means undeserved favor. That's the point, that you get what you don't deserve. And in that, don't get what you do deserve, which is the wrath of God. It's the beauty of the gospel. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to spend some time in worship. And we're going to do something today that we don't do very often, but I think it's very fitting considering where we're at. Is if you've never placed your faith in Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to do it here this morning. But we're going to do it kind of our style. I've been around settings where I felt the burden to manipulate or create an emotional moment and tell a story and make people cry and hoping people would come to Christ. Here's what we're going to do, just kind of our style, is we're going to worship the Lord. And then when the service is over, we've got some people that are going to be available in the cafe. We've got a connections packet we've prepared that's got a New Testament, a sample life journal, and some next step stuff. And I'm going to encourage you as you're worshiping, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, to just ask the question, are you willing to have a verse 6 experience in your life today? That's all I want you to pray. Are you willing to have a verse 6 experience in your life today? And at the end of the service, we're going to give you a chance to respond. Just as we dismiss everybody, just sneak over there, maybe with the person that invited you today. Because if we're not careful, what happens is we become the crowd. And I just refuse to sit back and allow us to become a group of religious people so focused on Jesus that we're not mindful of people that are climbing proverbial trees to get a good look at the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, for your word, we thank you. Thanks for Zacchaeus and his courage, because I know that many of us have felt awkward as we come into religious expressions and are trying to figure out who you are, and we long to see a clear biblical picture of Jesus, our King. And so, Father, as we look to you, as we worship, would you be pleased by our hearts? And, Father, we feel like we don't have much to offer. We do the best we can, but we know the best we can fails. And so, Father, we look to Jesus and simply pray that we would rest in him first, find our peace in him, and that you'd begin to change us from the inside out. Father, may we not focus on the deeds, but focus on the heart. That we all, even those who've placed their faith in Christ, might have a renewed verse 6 experience today of recommitting afresh to Jesus, our King, and making that our most important resolution for the beginning of this year. We thank you in Christ's name.